All right, as the little ones head out for Children's Church, we'll be here in the end of Colossians chapter 1 as well as the beginning of Colossians chapter 2. Last week we took a look at the big hymn that the early church used. We don't know if they actually sang it. The hymn means some sort of poem that was used corporately. I'm guessing somebody eventually put it to a tune. We don't know it. But all about how Christ is not just important, but entirely encapsulatingly supreme over everything. And that is important for us as modern day believers to keep in mind just as much as it was for the Colossian church. But part of the reason Paul includes it here in the book of Colossians is to call the people in Colossae to not just think that Christ is a good starting point, and then you can go from there, or that Jesus is one of a good option, but that Jesus, in fact, is the reason anything else even exists or even can stay put together, and that the faith that the Colossians have experienced in Jesus is actually what keeps them together internally as an individual, but also as a group of believers there in that city, but more even to the entirety of the world of people who believe in Jesus. Jesus holds his body, the church, together because he is the head, and through him all things work. And then Paul reminds them at the end of, after that hymn, that you used to be alienated from God, far away, and hostile because of your evil actions, because of your sin, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If you indeed remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, Paul warns them, says, like, there's lots of people around you saying, like, you got to do this, you got to add this. Now that you're here, keep climbing. Find a new path from where you are upward. And Paul's saying, no, what I want you to do is get your feet steadfast in Jesus. Stay put. But on our section today, Paul continues this thought because he says, I've become a servant of this gospel that you have heard. And then he says, but if you stay steadfast, if you stay grounded in the faith, not away from the hope of the gospel that we have in Jesus, it actually almost comes with a guarantee of something that if you're selling somebody on something, you wouldn't include in the big print. At best, you might include in the fine print. Paul says, I became a servant of the gospel, and although he is not the direct reason that the people in Colossae heard the gospel, he's going to tell them, if you remain steadfast, if you stay grounded, if you stay connected to the hope that is in Jesus, life won't be easy. Paul says, I became a servant of this, and he's going to repeat that in verse 25. I've become its servant in reference to the church, but he is a slave to the message of the hope that is in Jesus, and to Christ's body that results from those who have faith in that message. Verse 24 says, I rejoice in my suffering for you, or on behalf, or on account of you. There's a reason we need the hope that comes from believing in Jesus. Because it isn't McDonald's. I mean, let's be honest, sometimes you don't even get your order right. But how it's supposed to work is you go to the drive-thru, you order a Big Mac, you pay, you roll forward, they got the Big Mac for you, you can eat it. But when you believe in Jesus, you don't immediately inherit heaven, where pain, death, sorrow and sin are wiped away. Instead, what you get to do is stick around here and see it even more clearly how terrible the world is filled with sorrow, death, sin, and pain. And then, if you have the nerve to tell somebody that they should believe in Jesus, that stuff gets aimed at you. It's just great, isn't it? How many of y'all would buy that timeshare? Yeah, that's what I thought. This is what Paul is saying, though, is that I became a servant and there is suffering in my life because of it. But he doesn't endure it, although he has prayed for endurance because we need it. He doesn't just put up with it. He rejoices in it. Not because it's good that he suffers, not because it's great and comfortable or gets him into some higher plane, which is what the whole Colossian heresies are all about, is trying to elevate you. Paul is actually bringing this up because one of, which we're going to get into in more detail in the next 2-3 weeks, I believe. One of the aspects of either this weird amalgamation of heresy or one false teaching is that the way that you become closer to God is through physical self-abuse. Call it asceticism if you want to be cool. But that's what it is denying yourself things that you want so that you feel bad, because in feeling bad and destroying your physical body, your spirit then gets closer to God. But Paul isn't going to tell people what we would want to tell people who think that is actually, no, Jesus wants you to have your best life. Like, he wants to make your life work together smoothly and have all these blessings is how we would respond to it. And that's just an overreaction. Paul is going to find the right middle ground and say, yeah, life has suffering. And we can rejoice in it without actually claiming that it brings us closer to God as some sort of promotion in the Christian world. It is something that we endure, that we don't like, but has something worth rejoicing in. Now, how he says this is very hard for us as modern day people to read it and have any idea other than heresy, which is really awkward because the whole book is about not believing heresy. But here's what he says, and then we'll try to help us use our English words and concepts to try and understand what he means with those words. Okay, so what he says is, I rejoice in my suffering for you, and depending on your translation, it may not even say on behalf of you, which is going to get confusing too. But the idea is Paul is suffering on the account of the gospel, on the account of the church, on account of even the Colossian church, which we know because Paul is writing this from prison in Rome, okay, after he's already been stoned to death at least once or twice, shipwrecked a couple times, these sorts of things. They didn't like him. Well, Paul is saying, I'm rejoicing in those sufferings because, depending on your translation, I'll just read what I have here because that's the easiest one for me to remember, is that I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction for his body, that is the church. Or some of your translations might say filling up what is lacking or remaining in Christ's affliction for his body, that is the church. Okay. Anybody else been like, wait, hold on. Paul. Yeah, Paul's finishing Jesus' work because Jesus wasn't good enough. Like, isn't that the whole point of Paul's writing his letters? Jesus did a good job. Like, we don't need to add to it. Yes. So, this is, I would love to just tell you it's a terrible translation. It's not. No matter what modern translation you read, or old translation you read, that's what the words mean. Those are the words that he used, okay? But the idea behind the words is not well put in our English words. So it's a really good translation, really not helpful at understanding the meaning, okay? It's there, but you have to think more than 5 seconds about it, okay? And I've been thinking about it for weeks. I still probably don't have it right. Okay? So just have that. The word that my translation has as completing, yours might have fulfilling. Any other good choices out there? Filling? Okay. Yeah. So it is the word for fulfill, filling, but it's got two cool add-on prefixes to it. It's the only time in the whole Bible this word is used. It's great, because that way we know exactly what it means. So there are prefixes in Greek that go into this. One of the prefixes is to give you the idea on behalf of or in account of, or like it's for something else. So it's like Paul is suffering this stuff to fulfill something not for him. Okay. But then there's a second one, which I think is the same one. I think it's a doubled up one, which is really weird. But what it doesn't mean finishing something that was left undone. And if you understand the wording, it's the same base word with the two additional things and the ending changes because of who's doing what. It's the same word as it means that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, which sometimes means he literally did what they said, but also in the aspect of what we would call typology, is like, here's the picture, and Jesus did it. Okay? So, I think what Paul is hinting at is that Jesus did this thing, and now I'm also doing this thing. Not to say that they're on the same level, but what he's saying is, I am fulfilling that which of my Savior had already done. Because when Jesus came into the world, didn't do anything wrong, unlike this guy, he suffered. And he suffered on behalf of not himself, because it wasn't because of what Jesus did that he suffered. He suffered so that people could be saved and have a way to God. So I think what Paul is saying is, looking at Jesus, what he just said, huge him about Jesus, about how awesome and supreme he is. And then he's like, and you know what? Jesus and I have something in common, because now I follow him. I also follow his path, which leads to suffering. Okay? But then you're all going to be like, yeah, but what about that awkward word there, me saying lacking? Because it sure sounds like Jesus didn't finish the job. And that is definitely a way to take it, and where it would lead to a misunderstanding and false teaching here that Paul, or even ours, because some even Christians believe that our suffering adds to Christ's suffering and therefore produces salvation, I think is actually one of the heresies Paul's trying to prevent you from believing in Colossae at the time. However, it's understandable that we have this verse, and if you read it and you just say, all right, cool, moving on, I guess we're adding to Jesus' work. Again, the opposite of what Paul is trying to teach. So what does this word mean? Lacking is the primary probably use of this word, and I'm guessing Paul is even using it maybe tongue-in-cheek against the false teachers, trying to say, like, do you believe that Jesus is lacking? Okay? But what it can also mean is what remains. Okay? It doesn't mean that the first effort wasn't good enough. It wasn't like, you know, You're now fourth and one, right? It's not like, oh, we have to make up what's lacking, that one extra yard to get first down. What it means is it's just like, okay, Jesus came and he suffered, yet there's still suffering remaining, okay? And so what Paul is saying is not that the salvation type of suffering or affliction of Jesus, it wasn't enough, so we have to endure more. What he's saying is, I'm kind of like following in Jesus' footsteps, there's suffering. And apparently, if I'm going to suffer, it ought to be on behalf of his body, because that's what Jesus suffered for. I mean, remember, he just said that he reconciled you through his physical body, through his death and resurrection, to present you holy and faultless, blameless before him. And so Paul is saying, I'm going to do what Jesus did with my suffering because of me serving the same thing Jesus is serving. So I think a lot of us are more comfortable with the verse where Jesus says, everybody needs to pick up their cross and follow me. Paul is saying, I'm doing that. Picking up your cross and following Jesus doesn't mean that you're adding to salvation. You are saved. You did it. Yeah, like Jesus did it. You're there. Okay? But while you live in a broken world and you belong to Jesus and his body, this world beats Jesus up. And if you're a part of his body, you're going to get beat up. This is why when Jesus confronts this guy, Paul, on the road to Damascus, he says, why are you persecuting me? He wasn't. He was persecuting people who believed in Jesus, and Jesus takes it personally. This is what Paul's wording here means. And to add to my argument, just so you don't think I'm just twisting things to make it comfortable for me, this word that he uses for Christ's afflictions is not the word that Paul uses for his sufferings on the cross. He's never used it one time. This Greek word, obviously, afflictions can be, or suffering or whatever you have in your translation, might be used by Paul in that regard. But that immediate Greek word is not used for Christ's salvific work on the cross. It is talking about Christ's normal life sufferings, including that of which where he ended up dying. But it is not about Christ's blood on the cross for the salvation of people. So we got that fairly straightened out, because that verse is, I mean, and right at the beginning of our passage today, so it's a rough start. But Paul is saying, I am going to follow the path of Jesus, which leads to suffering that I rejoice in, because I know that that means I'm connected to Jesus and his body, because Jesus in this reality gets beaten up. And so if I'm part of his body, if I'm part of his gospel, if I'm part of his church, and I live my life steadfastly grounded in this hope and not moving, I'm going to get beat up, because that's what happened to Jesus. So he says, I rejoice in my sufferings, because it pictures Jesus to me and to you, for his body, that is the church. Jesus has a connection to his people, as evidence, as we discussed. I have become its servant, the church's servant, according to God's administration that was given to me for you, to make God's message fully known. So he's like, I rejoice in my suffering because I'm out on a mission that I'm fulfilling. And one of the things I'm supposed to do is to make sure that the message of God is fully known. Verse 26 continues that thought, that I'm going to make God's message fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So we've moved from asceticism that says beating yourself up makes you more holy because it teaches you that your flesh is bad, your spirit is good, and you get closer to God. And Paul says, no, but suffering, if you follow Jesus and stay grounded in Jesus, shows you that you're following Jesus, because Jesus' body gets beat up in this world. Now we're moving to a different aspect, again, of either this weird amalgamation of heresies or individual ones, is going to go to early form that's not formulated yet of Gnosticism, of secret knowledge. You need to know something that you don't know. There's the mysteries of the universe that Jesus began to reveal, but if you're part of the cool kids club, you'll now know these things that are hidden, that need to be revealed. Your eyes will be opened and awakened to the truth of this extra stuff that we just, I don't know, pulled out of thin air, because they're not actually claiming that God's telling them this. So now Paul is going to use their words against them. He says, I was sent by God, the creator of the universe, you know, that guy. He sent me to make his message fully known. That word full is one of their words. If you want the fullness of God in your life, you need to do this practice, know this thing, experience this kind of activity in your life. If you want all of God, won't name names. There are people in our lives today that say stuff like that without those exact words, where they will tell you, that, oh, you're not a Christian if you don't have this, or you don't have this experience, you don't have this gifting, if this belief isn't in place, if you don't understand this weird aspect of whatever, you're not really, fully connected to God. And Paul said, well, that's awkward, because my mission is so that you know all of God's stuff. The mystery, Paul likes that word, but he specifically likes it in this context. There's a thing that we didn't understand before that we do now, is that he's been sent to get God's message out so that it can be fully understood, including the mystery. Oh, how many of y'all like murder mysteries or other mysteries? Yeah, okay. My daughter's really into mysteries, not the murder ones yet, so that's good. But this idea of like, oh, there's something, we got to figure it out, we can connect the dots, put the shred strings together, right? make it all make sense. And Paul's like, yeah, that's what I'm doing. And everybody, you know, all the Colossians that were like, maybe like this weird form of like knowledge thing, maybe that's where we should go. Because yeah, beating yourself up, that's stupid, right? So we're going to go do this. So he's baiting them in. And he says, now this mystery has been hidden for ages, generations. Like, that's what these people like to say. Ancient knowledge. Things that people used to know that we've forgotten. He says, but now it's been revealed to his saints. And he called them saints at the beginning. So he's like, now God has revealed this mystery to you. And that's why I was sent to talk to you. And that's why I'm writing this letter. And then he tells them what the mystery was. God wanted to make known, fully known among the Gentiles, the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's it. That's the big reveal. That's a big mystery that Paul will say in many of his other letters, like we all should have known. We just missed it because it's all in the Old Testament. That's why he quotes it so much. But here's the thing that we didn't get, that now that Christ has come and it's been revealed to us, that the whole mystery is that the Gentiles, the outsiders, ought to know the gloriousness of God, which is Christ. Did you see the bait and switch? It's just like, I'm going to lure you in. Here's a secret knowledge. Jesus is the answer to the mystery that has been promised since Genesis, have been prophesied about forever for the Old Testament. This is the deal. Jesus is going to live in you. The hope of all glory is Jesus. Not some deep, wonderful, ancient religious practice. Not some incantation or scented candle. Not to, it's like angelic download of knowledge into your brain. It's that Jesus wanted to come into this world so he could suffer and die for you so that he could then indwell you. That's it. He's telling the Colossian church, he's like, you've already got it. This whole mystery God wants you to fully understand and know is that everybody is welcome to receive Jesus and have him live in you and produce the hope of glory that is to come. So then he continues in verse 28. We proclaim him, Jesus, the grand mystery that hasn't been revealed to anyone but his saints. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. If Christ is actually in you, then there is something worth growing into as well. He says this in plenty of his other letters as well. Christ is the head of the church, and we are his body, and we are to grow into our head. You know, it's just like when babies get born with giant heads and little itty-bitty bodies, right? They have to grow into it. Like, that's the state of affairs for believers. You've got a really big head, and you got to mature and grow into it. Jesus is in you, the hope of glory, and that's why we teach him to everyone everywhere so that they can become mature in Jesus. Verse 29, I appreciate every translation's effort to translate this. Paul has two different word plays in this that are just not in English, because if you were in English, we'd be like, that's kind of lame. Because in English, we don't like to use the same word twice near each other, okay? So the first one is the beginning, verse 29. I labor for this, striving. We're just going to stop there, and then we'll go back and get the whole sentence, okay? Both that labor and striving both come from the Greek word that we get agonize from. Okay, it means to labor intensely, which is why they translate it like this, as they should. But they both have the same root word. Okay, one's I think one's a noun, one's a verb. At least that's how one of these word plays works. But the case is he's saying I am agonizing for this mission that God sent me on to reveal this whole mystery to everyone, that the Gentiles and everybody gets Jesus to live in them. I'm striving that these people will then grow in Jesus and become mature in the faith. I agonize for it, agonizingly, is kind of what he says. Fitting for Mother's Day, and my translation, it says, I labor for this. Okay? Similar. Not it's not the word for birthing, so don't get me too far off. Just trying to make a connection to Mother's Day. But in case you don't know, birthing a child is not easy. Okay, it is intense. It comes in waves, and it takes all of the strength that the individual has. Right, and that's what Paul is picturing. Now he's not using labor terms because he's a man, but he's talking about I work like. To the bone, that Christians would grow up and be mature in Jesus. And then you ask the question, well, where do you get the strength to do that? Because if you're going to agonize and you're going to suffer for all of this stuff, where do you get this energy from? And that's what he says next. Striving with his strength, which... that word means energy. That works, which also means energy, powerfully in me. So he says, I do all of this toilsome work, working myself to the bone, trying to reveal God's mystery, which is Jesus, to everyone, because Jesus produces the energy to strengthen me for that agonizing labor. If you ever wonder how are you supposed to make it through your day or through your week when you're trying to do what Jesus wants you to do and everything is coming against you and beating you down, when you want to know how am I supposed to get people to understand this thing that they're just not seeing, and it's not that hard because it's just Jesus, and I want people who believe in Jesus to just grow up and stop acting like babies. How do you get through that? You know, wake up again, another day, another week, another month. Paul says, you get that energy, you get that capability from Jesus living in you, which also then in turn produces maturity in you. You're growing up. You're suffering. You're working on behalf of Jesus so that you become more like him each and every day. Regardless of the outcomes outside of yourself, you are progressing. Not to some higher plane, not to some better promotion, which is what these people are telling you, but you're becoming more like your head. Like your upper body looks proportionate now to your head. Then chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle, okay, again, another word play there with the agonizing thing, but I want you to know that I have a great struggle for you and all those in Laodicea, for everyone who has not seen me in person, because look, again, the Colossians haven't met Paul. He hasn't met them, and yet he's suffering for them. He's agonizing for them. He's belaboring and praying for the maturity in Jesus for them. But I have a struggle, this burden for all of you, people in Laodicea and people who haven't met me. I want their hearts. This is what Paul works day in and day out to the bone, grasping onto the last drop of energy that he can pull from Jesus indwelling him. This is what he wants. I want them to be, their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love. That's what Paul envisions all of his efforts are for, is that believers that he has never seen, never met, probably never will, that they would be encouraged, not discouraged, not beaten down, not wondering what they're missing, not saying, well, this is as good as it gets. He wants them to be encouraged. that Jesus in them is glory. It is the ability to continue to push on. It is everything that they need to pursue Jesus. He wants them to be encouraged and knit together. I don't know anything about knitting except yarn, okay? And you twist them together. But he wants believers to not be disjointed, to come apart at the seams. Because, well, maybe what we need to do is, we believe in Jesus, but maybe we need to start talking to some angels. We believe in Jesus, but maybe we need to practice our spiritual disciplines harder. We believe in Jesus, but if you don't agree with me politically, forget it. That's not what Paul and other mature believers who work themselves to the bone to try and get all of us to understand what the Bible's telling us about who God is, what Jesus did for us, that's not what they want. If somebody is standing up on a video, social media, trying to use God's word to do the opposite, they are not laboring on behalf of Jesus, not working from the energy that Jesus gives. If what they're trying to do is say, come join my little stream. Because the heart of a person who is bought, sold, and belabored for Jesus has a heart that says, I want you to be encouraged. Jesus has saved you. You aren't lacking. You're gonna get to heaven. Not because of anything you're doing or did or didn't do. Because of what Jesus did, and Jesus lives in you. Which means if Jesus is in heaven, you're gonna get there. Be encouraged, but also be knitted together in the love that Jesus has. Because that is what connects us to him, is his love for us, and it should connect us to each other as well. So that they, believers, that he's never seen and didn't even realize we'd be reading his letter, may have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. In case you missed it the first time, this whole mystery is just Jesus. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. We want to talk about some hidden knowledge? You want to know a secret? All truth comes from Jesus. And if you know Jesus and you're part of his body, you're not lacking any knowledge or understanding. Because if you've already come to grips with the fact that I'm a sinner and I need a savior, you've accomplished all that God is calling for. Everything else about how the universe works, all of the things that need to be fixed, all of the things that need to be ordered, Jesus has got it. And if you're in him, you've already revealed the knowledge of God from before, which is just another way of saying God made a promise and here is the completion. He did it. He told Eve, I'll send a son to crush the head of the serpent. Jesus shows up on the scene and he does it. He tells Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and through your descendants, the whole world is going to be blessed. And then Jesus shows up and he does it. He tells David, one of your sons is going to sit on the throne for eternity. And Jesus shows up and they all expect him to do it right that second. But instead he dies so that he can bring people to the eternal kingdom to see it happen. Every promise, every secret, hidden truth in scripture and our longings of our hearts that have been broken since our inception are fulfilled in Jesus. And you wouldn't know anything about it if you didn't have the Bible. You don't need more stuff. The Bible's good enough. It tells you enough of stuff about Jesus for you to recognize. There's no way I'm getting to live with a perfect God because I'm a sinner. But it also tells you that God knew that and that he prepared a way. He sent Jesus, and now if you believe in him, he lives in you. And yeah, this world can get disheartening at times. You can get discouraged easily because it's filled with a bunch of nonsense. And then if you have the nerve to actually stay rooted, grounded on the sake of the gospel and Jesus' body, the church, it gets aimed at you. Even from people who claim his name, even those people who quote scripture will turn that at you. But you have whatever, all the knowledge, all of the wisdom, all the understanding you have ever needed if you know Jesus. Last couple of verses are a transition, so I never know where to put them, so we'll probably cover them again next week, so we won't go too far into depth. But verses 4 through 7, the reason I'm telling you all of this is what he says. I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive or probable arguments. So I'm going to tell you all that you need to know about Jesus so that you don't get fooled by somebody saying, Jesus is awesome, isn't he? But you know what you need? You need a little bit of this. Or you need to become Jewish. Or you need to be beating yourself up. I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments, things that sound good if you don't think about them in the lens of Jesus. For I may be absent in body, I'm not there with you, but I am with you in spirit. If we're knit together, because we belong to Jesus together, I'm there. Rejoicing to see how well ordered you are. And the strength of your faith in Christ. He's never met these people. But at the completion of this, he says, if you're in Jesus, this is what I know about you. Your life is coming into order from the chaos that it was without Jesus. I see it, even though I'm not there. Your life holds together because of Jesus, because in him all things have their existence, and he rejoices in it. And therefore, as you have received him, so walk in him. Live in him. Find your energy to labor intensely on behalf of him, in him. Rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, just like you were taught. Overflowing with gratitude. So if you've known Jesus the way I've known him, the result is that you can be stable. You can find energy to work for him in him. You can be encouraged that you have Jesus living in you in the hope of all that comes with it. And in response, you should be thankful. Because none of that has anything to do with what you've accomplished, what you've done. All of these things are true of you, even if I've never met you. If you belong to Jesus, those things are true of you. I rejoice in that it's true of you, and you should be thankful. Because it's only by God's grace and mercy that you've got there. You don't need to try and climb higher. If you're in Jesus, you've made it. So live in him, stay in him, grow in him. Do not shift away. Do not abandon him for something else that just sounds better. Because there is nothing better than Jesus in you, the hope of glory. Dear Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world, this pain-filled, sorrow-filled, sinful, pain and persecuting type of a world that chose to beat him up, to crucify him, so that he could provide a way of salvation for us, that we could be in him, so that we can grow in him, so that we can work for him, to be assured of the glorious hope we have that we will make it to the eternal kingdom where he sits on his throne forever. Help us to be encouraged, not discouraged by our sinfulness that we still strive to fight. Help us not to be discouraged by what we don't understand and what we cannot find answers to, but help us to be grateful and understanding that we have all that we need in Jesus already. Help his believers, his body, the church, not just Sand Creek, but all the believers to be knitted together in love for Jesus, but also for and towards one another. That we could, like Paul, say of believers across the globe we have never met, that we know that if they are believers in Jesus, that their lives are being well ordered out of the chaos, because that is what Jesus is doing for us as well. We pray that we would submit to him, give him our lives, not to hold on to the steering wheel, to direct ourselves here, there, and everywhere. Help us to just be planted in the faith, growing and rejoicing in the growth and also the pain, knowing that we are following and fulfilling the image of Jesus until you decide to wipe away all pain, sorrow, suffering, and sin from existence when we come to dwell with you forever. Thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.